And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And be prepared to move around a little bit tonight. There's some things I want to cover and some things I want to ask you. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation as usual for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to have another great day. We thank you for this day and for the life and grace that you have given us in it. We thank you for the opportunity to come here this evening and hear your words and know that they have the power and the ability to effectually work within us, to take our thinking and to produce within that thinking your very own wisdom. And while we live in so many ways in competition with so many other things, we know that this is the core competitive arena and that there is no battle any greater, any more devastating and any more glorifying than the battle for wisdom today. And so there are many, we recognize, competing wisdoms, and we just pray that your wisdom, we know it will prevail. We just pray it will continue to prevail in our own thinking and bring us to the salvation that we can have through applying your wisdom into our daily lives. We just again ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented in your word, that they might not only glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, but edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are again dealing with this, coming out of Sunday's Bible classes, we're again dealing with this issue of the law as it concerns our sanctified life, and the fact that there is an entire erroneous set of misunderstandings, mishandlings, assumptions, and all of the rest that goes along with the law. And that if you're going to live the Christian way of life, you cannot live under the law. If you're going to do that, you're going to destroy your Christian life. And therefore, we talked about a lot of things on Sunday about this issue. It's funny because I happen to hear just today there is a lot of organizations that are running around that get one of the ways that people can, you can easily get people involved in some kind of action or doing something, is to try and somehow get an admixture of Christianity or religion and politics. And one of the real hot topics right now is this issue of the Ten Commandments. And there's even a group, I don't even know who they are, they're too insignificant to know who they are, but they're in Washington, D.C., probably along with a lot of other groups, and their whole purpose is to try to get the law and the Ten Commandments put back or put up somewhere in Capitol Hill. I think they are up there somewhere. But the whole idea is this whole issue behind the Ten Commandments, and they're one of their major things, or little cute slogans. Everybody likes to slogan their way through the Christian way of life, and they have a slogan about the Ten Commandments, and they say, "Display it, obey it." And these people, they might as well say, "I'm an idiot and I'm stupid," rather than that, because that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life. That shows the abject poverty of a person's soul to understand anything that God has ever said from Genesis to Revelation. And they are that just shows the outright utter stupidity that a person can have if they think for one moment that you can display and obey the Ten Commandments. You can display them all you want, but you will never obey them, period. And so the whole futile attempt behind, for instance, some guy running around the country with the Ten Commandments chiseled into marble, he's got them in a trailer and he drives them all over the country. People come there to get their picture taken with it. They kiss it. They do all kinds of things to it, thinking that it's somehow going to straighten them out. And it is not. It again is the very reason why the Apostle Paul is saying what he is saying to us here in the book of Romans when it comes to understanding the way what the law was when the law was given. And if you think that you're ever going to live the Christian way of life by keeping any of these laws, you're not only fooling yourself, you're destroying yourself. And there's a lot of misconception and misunderstanding about that. And that's why you get a lot of people coming along and what I said on Sunday, getting some kind of Christianized version of the law cranked up in their church or in their teaching. For instance, like they don't want to go out and get a red heifer and sacrifice it, but they do want you to tithe. And so any church that teaches tithing is under the law. And there is, I think, a worse thing than being under the law purely, and that's trying to have it both ways. And many of these churches try and have it both ways. They certainly don't want you to take your unruly teenage daughter or son out and shoot them dead or stone them to death, as the law gave parents the right to do. They would never do that. They'd say, oh, no, we're under grace, we're not under the law. But yet they will still make sure that you give your tithe and your offering. And these are people who, as Paul says, do not know what they affirm nor what they say. And these are some of the most dangerous people in Christendom today. And people don't seem to think that it's important, but it is incredibly important. It is God dishonoring to try to live under the law. It is not God honoring. There is a character that gets a lot of honor out of it, but it ain't God. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this issue as he begins in verse 14. And as we begin to see the first major element that we are to deal with now that we've got our understanding of those first two issues of being dead to sin and alive unto God, as we now have that operating fully in us from the first 13 verses and what it says, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that statement is so shocking that it elicits the response of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then Paul says, wrong, God forbid. Now, what I'm after, and all we've done, is really cover verse 14. But I want to begin this evening making sure that the statements that we made on Sunday and the things that we covered on Sunday is clearly understood by you. And one of the things that we were able to come along and deal with there, and I'm not going to go back, and this isn't going to be a review or anything, but I do want, and I know that this isn't question and answer night, but I want to make sure that you are, if it has made questions arise, I may not even address those questions, but I'd like to hear them if you've got them. And one of the things that we were able to do is come along and realize that when Paul says this first statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you," that when we come to appreciate exactly what he's talking about there, especially when we're dealing with that issue and that expression, dominion, and we pull that word down and we started to see, as we've been confronted with all these other words back up in chapter 6 from verse 1 down through verse 13, there are other mastership type words that have been used. Words like reign, that has been used. And not yielding yourself, and many other expressions that come along and talk about the issue of something or someone having dominion over you, or having lordship over you, or having some kind of reigning master to slave like relationship. That's why in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." There's a mastership in that expression, reign. And oftentimes, that's the only way most folks think about the word dominion, that they have, both of them equally have, that authoritative rulership issue over another. Both dominion and reign, and all the other mastership type expressions, have that in common. But dominion has the ability and its shade of meaning to carry a shade of meaning none of the other English words can carry. And that is the shocker of when Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law." The law is the mechanical means whereby sin has dominion over you. And therefore, you understand and appreciate, as we went through all of this, not to review everything, but that to be given, that's why it says, "For sin shall not have dominion." Someone gave it that. And the shade of meaning that makes dominion come alive here, and what it makes it register to cause the reactive response that verse 15 is the issue that someone came along and granted sin the right to reign and rule, and someone who did that was someone who was in a higher authority. And the one who did that was God Himself. God the Heavenly Father, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, when He gave the law, He did by design, He did it intentionally, He did it purposely, He did it by pre-planned, premeditated design. When He gave the law, He intentionally made it so that mankind would now come under sin's dominion. It was never given to be kept. You ever talk to computer experts who have these computer manuals? And they say, I don't read them. And one of the reasons you don't read a computer manual is because the old joke is they were never written to be read. Some of them, by the way, were written by some Asian guy who is really bad at translation, and you can get lost in it anyway. But basically, that's always the joking reply. It was never written to be read. The Ten Commandments, giving the Ten Commandments and the other 600-plus commandments, the laws, the statutes, the ordinances, all that went along with that, to sinful men could not ever be given with the intention that they be kept. That's not why they were given. But like I said on Sunday, if you take the highest, brightest, valedictorian, Harvard graduate, double doctorate degreed student, scored a perfect score on the SAT. I went to school with a kid that did that. He wasn't in my class, but he's in my brother's class. He was the kid that whenever you'd have parent-teacher conference night, he'd always say, my parents aren't coming. They all know that I'm smarter than every teacher in my whole school. And he was. You can have that brightest person in the world, and you can at the same time get some kind of an aborigine from the backside of Australia, set them down together, give them a list of maybe 3 or 5 laws. Don't murder. Whatever. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't smoke. Don't drink. And you give them those laws. And you ask them the question, what are those laws designed to do? Both of them, the highest educated and the least educated, will both come up with the exact same answer almost every time. And they'll say, well, those laws are intended for me to keep them, to stop me from doing something bad, and to make me do something good. And they would both be wrong. That's not what the law's designed to do. And so, because I've said things like that, and hopefully you didn't just turn your brain off and check it at the door on your way out, but that this actually caused you to think about some things over the weekend, and maybe you discussed it with somebody, hopefully thought about it. I wish we were like, I read about once an old Puritan church, I think it was Puritan or Pilgrim or something, where early in the United States history, where their whole idea was to come, and I love the expression they used, the pastor would unpack the scriptures. He would unpack them, and then after church was over, the rest of that Sunday was spent sitting on the porch, you know, drinking Kool-Aid or whatever aid they wanted to drink, and discussing for the whole day the doctrine they heard that day. But what I'm after is that before I move on with this, I just want to make sure that these are some things that are rather shocking to most people's thinking. And when you talk about sin shall not have dominion over you, the very means by which sin has dominion over you is this law. That's the way God intended it. He never intended to give the law and then say, I'm going to give you this, and it's going to be the very reason for you to not be bad and the reason for you to be good. He gave that because He intentionally, because of the way mankind had developed at that time, put His people under the dominion of sin. God did that. And I just want to, before we move on, ask you, does that cause you to have any questions? Is it a problem? And if you've got a question, let me know. Like I said, I may not answer it tonight. I'll probably answer it in the course of chapter 6. But I just wanted to make sure that was understood. You're understanding what I'm saying. All right, well, don't let timidity keep you from asking. Right. Right. But I know what you're saying, but all of the laws that have been passed, even laws that are passed about murder and about things like that, have never stopped murder. Doesn't stop people from murdering. Okay. I know that a civil society has laws and they're governed by laws. Then that's proper. And Paul will acknowledge that. When he gets to dealing with that later on in chapter 13, Paul will actually deal with the issue of obeying the laws of the land. But what we're talking about is the law that was given so that most people look at it and say, this is going to be what is going to be a God-honoring system of living my sanctified life in Christ. That's what I'm after. And the reaching out of who God has made you to be in Christ, reaching out to grab something like Ten Commandments, or reaching out to grab a codex or something like that, even if it's not the Ten Commandments, cannot do anything to better you in your Christian life. Because you are perfect in Christ. Everything you have is in Christ. I think I appreciate the question, but it's almost... You're dealing with civic and governmental matters, of which men need laws to do that. God even instituted, capital punishment with Noah. And so in the human government realm, sure. Now, I don't have a problem. But this is not directed to an unbeliever. And you should not be talking to an unbeliever about this. He's got no business even hearing this. It does not apply to him. The only thing he needs to hear is a pure gospel presentation. There is a whole bunch of things about the law that we covered in the issue of the gospel, right? When we dealt with the gospel, it had its own section that dealt with the law and how unbelievers are going to try and justify themselves, and they can use the law to do that. The only way that we are legally bound to use the law is to hold the law up to their face and say, but you broke this. You broke all of these things. If you broke one, you broke them all. So in a justification sense, that may come up, but you've already been skilled in the understanding of how to handle that. But this issue is an issue that is being said to already justified members of the body of Christ. And we're not at all talking about that. We're talking about the sanctified life and putting your daily sanctified life into practice. And you cannot do that by the law. That doesn't mean that you're going to live a lawless life. It means you're not going to utilize the law to be the power to put your sanctified life into effect. The law cannot do that. All the law can do is condemn you, which is really what all the laws can do. All a law can do is expose you for being the failure that you are, even if it's a speed limit law. It just exposes the fact that you're a failure. You broke the law. You didn't keep it. Now, we don't in human government, you don't have you break one, you break them all. If I speed, that doesn't mean I'm as guilty as a murderer. But that's because it's man's law and dealing with human government. It's outside the realm of really the context of what we're dealing with. But I like your question just simply because if that needs clarification, then I need to clarify that. But I'm talking about specifically here, especially the law of Moses. And I know that it's a popular thing to teach that the law of Moses was given for human freedom and all of that. My question would be, show me where all that is laid out in the Word of God. All right. I know that, but did you have a question or are you just scratching? Oh, okay. Yeah, is that okay for now? Yeah. Okay, your question is, how do I put it in a... Okay, you're moving right into where I'm moving tonight, and that's great. The question was, well, when Adam sinned and then all men are born... They're all born in Adam, already in sin. And then the rest of it was... Why would God give us the law and put us under sin's dominion if we're already born into sin? Great question. That's what I'm going to deal with next. there's a reason for that. And is there any other questions before I take that one on? Because that'll just launch me into everything else I'm going to deal with. All right. By the way, I have a lot of questions. When I was first struck with this, and the issue that God Himself purposely put mankind under sin's dominion by giving the law, it caused a whole bunch of questions to arise in my mind that I've been dealing with for months. And so I've been having a ball. All right? That's good. That shows me things are working. Things are working properly. If you're sitting there saying, oh, why would he do that? That's good. I want that there. And that'll help get us along here. All right? You can't avoid the statement that Paul is making here. You can't avoid the issues that we have already dealt with and laid out. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. The law is the very thing that gave sin the dominion to put sin's dominion into effect. It's the mechanical means by which God actually did that. Now, what I want to do next is I want to go to that very issue and begin dealing with it this evening. Let's go to this. Let me erase this first, and we'll go here. And what I want to do is I'm going to put a timeline chart up here. I made a whole chart for you just for your question. See, and I didn't even know that you were going to ask it. What we've got here is just the very back part of our timeline chart blown up really big. The dot there just represents creation so that you kind of have an orientation of where we are on the chart. All we're doing is running from there up to the law, up to Mount Sinai. And the only other thing I put on there is kind of a way of you can't really see it very well, but a way of just a something to set your bearings on there is the Red Sea, and we'll deal with that in a moment. And one of the things that we're going to begin doing is looking at what there's the questions that I normally naturally had, and the questions that arose in my own mind, and some of the questions that I hear some of you have when it comes to this issue of God taking the law and purposely making it so that when He gives the law, it puts mankind under the dominion of sin. Why would He do that? Especially given the fact that we're already born in sin. Well, there is a reason for that, and there is a very good reason for that. And I don't mean to slight anybody. I'd have to slight myself because I too had to ask the exact same questions. But that is a good example of someone who does not have a very good understanding of what God was doing at this period of time. They don't really understand what God was doing, especially in His program with Israel, when it came time for Him to give the law, and really was one of the most dramatic events that ever took place in human history. And so, it would take me a long, long time to teach you everything. But what I want to do is give you enough, and it won't be just tonight, but maybe in tonight and tomorrow night, if it spills over into Sunday, so be it. But it won't be many classes, just a couple classes here, so that we can at least get a grip on what was going on, and then you can start looking at it yourself and get further information, because it's all sitting back there. Every question you've got is sitting right back there, and just it's blatantly right in front of your face. The problem is most of us just don't spend enough time looking at it. So before we get back to this period, I just want to underscore the fact that this really is something very vitally important to the Apostle Paul in getting a saint's understanding very clear that if he's ever going to be successful in living his Christian way of life, he cannot touch the law to do it. If you do it in any way, you can pretty much know if you're under the law, because if there's something that you would either think about or actually do or say or something to which you're thinking, I'm not going to do that, I can't do that, or God's going to get me. That pretty much is a barometer that you've got yourself under the law somewhere. For instance, in the circles that I ran around, we walked on eggshells about talking about other pastors. You just did not, because God was going to strike you dead. If you said anything bad about another pastor, you're going to get triple compound discipline. You're going to get his discipline, then God's and somebody else's and my own, and it was just going to be gobbledygook, and I was just going to, oh, I was a mess. So I couldn't say anything bad about any other pastor, or else I was going to just be, you know, fried, and I'd have lightning coming out of my ears or something, and all these kinds of things. We're scared to death to talk about another pastor because, you know, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you're going to get triple covenant discipline. Ooh, no. And I know people who have been in churches where the pastors have taught right church, right pastor, to the degree where when those people got so upset with him that they had to leave and separate, they literally, truly believed God was going to kill them. They really believed that. And they were willing to die rather than stay there another day. Which I've been in churches like that, but God... And then they're kind of like this, and then they go, wait a minute, I'm still alive. And then another day goes by, and I'm still alive. And another day goes by, and I'm still alive. God didn't kill me. That's the law. That kind of business is as much the law as the 600 laws, statutes, commands, and ordinances. Like I said, tithing, four-generation curse, you name it. Getting the blessings because you've done certain things, getting the cursings because you've done certain things. Somebody run you over to Deuteronomy, watch out. Just to show you and prove to you a little bit that that is the serious nature that it is, I want you to come over to the book of Galatians for a moment before we get going backwards. Let's go forward a couple books. When God put men under the law, I'm fully persuaded by what the Word of God says. And by the way, when you mishandle this is why you'll get these idiot Christians who go on like Hannity and Combs or some other stupid talk show, and they're all stupid, but you go on one of these things, and they always like to get a Christian who wants to see all homosexuals put to death. And of course, all it takes is somebody who's 2 points above a moron to be able to come along and grab the same section that they're talking about back there in Leviticus, and they'll start bringing up issues of, well, do you put your unruly teenage son to death because he doesn't, he's incorrigible and you could stone him to death? Do you do all these other things? And then they start saying, oh no, well, I wouldn't think about doing that. Well, then why would you say this about homosexuality? And their inability to properly handle and rightly divide the word of truth puts them in a corner, and then they look like idiots. Well, they are, but they look that way and just give all of Christianity a bad reputation, like, well, you're a Christian, you're just one of those idiots. And again, they don't know how to handle things like that, and because of it, they get themselves snared. And the law is one of those easiest places to get yourself snared, because your flesh wants it more than anything it can possibly desire. And Paul knew that. Come over here to Galatians chapter 1. When God put men under the law, He intentionally, purposefully granted and gave sin the legal right to reign over men's lives. Therefore, being under the law is being under the dominion of sin. Now, Paul, in dealing with the Galatians, kind of deals with this as the final issue before you really get into some serious doctrine, some of the more advanced doctrine that's going to be part of your sonship life. And it's no surprise to find that at the end of the four books that comprise your basic education, Galatians is the fourth one, and it's almost entirely taking up the issue of someone who started out right and then got under the law. Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And of course, legalism has its own areas of perversion. For instance, there's people who think they're teaching grace when they say that you have to believe and confess, according to Romans 10, 9, and 10, in order to be saved. You do not have to confess. You have to believe. You have to trust that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. You don't have to give Him anything, including your pitiful, wretched, stinking garbage dump of a heart. Don't give Jesus anything to be saved. Don't give God anything. He's not asking for you to give Him anything. How stupid is that? At Christmas, somebody comes to your house and they've got a gift. It's all wrapped up. And you say, oh, no, 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 here, take this. No, 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 you take this one. No, you take this one. Now you've got two people with two boxes, and they're bumping. I want to give you this. No, I want to give you that. I want to give you that. I want to give you this. That's not receiving a gift. You don't receive a gift by giving one. That's just stupid. You receive it. You accept it. You don't ever give God anything to be saved. Your heart, your mind, your life, your body, your house, your dog, your cat, your drugs, your alcohol, your pornography, I don't care what it, you don't give God anything to be saved. Clear? That's a perversion of the gospel. And so is, you've got to believe and confess. That's not only a perversion of the gospel, but that's a perversion of a very good portion of Scripture. So Paul comes along here and he's marveling at this. Now come down. Oh, by the way, well, let's come down. Pick it up at verse 11. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation." I'm going to take you here, because as I have said, I've taken you to the passage over in Philippians where Paul gives kind of his pedigree there, talks about how great he was. Paul was the up-and-coming, he had a multi-million dollar career in his hand. Nobody made more money than Pharisees. They were the cream of the intellectual, religious, social, political, and monetary crop. And he brings that back up here. And the reason I want to bring it up is because that's what he was instructed in better than any living human being. And this is where it comes out. He says, verse 12, "For neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion," that's the law, "how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals." That's a nice way of saying I was the best of the best when it came to understanding the law. Nobody was my equal. He was above his equals. "Above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about there what God did with him and all of this kind of business. But I just want to bring that out, because what Paul says in Romans 6:14 is being said by a man who knows exactly the answer to Kelly's question. He knows exactly what took place all the way down here that would cause it so that there would come a period of time that God would have to take men who already were sinners by nature and have to put them under the dominion of sin in order to teach them something that they could not learn any other way. If there had been any way to have done what the law was going to do in their thinking, God would have done it. But this is the only way this was ever going to get properly done. And that was to put man under sin's dominion. Because all this history proved, in fact, one of the most miraculous things that ever took place that the eyes of human beings have ever witnessed, the parting of that Red Sea, going over on dry land, right across the major opening of the pit, actually wounding Leviathan, Satan himself, in that sea when it was done. Do you know that the crossing of the Red Sea caused global shifting of... I'm trying to grab a word that I can't think of. Cataclysmic is almost... I don't mean it in the bad sense, but in the good sense. You find out in God's Word that when the nation of Israel crossed that Red Sea, Mount Sinai moved. Whole mountains moved because of that event. And in the face of all of these things that they had seen, they had a horrible, horrible malfunction in their thinking. that God could not get straightened out any other way than by what he was going to do with that law. Paul knows that. He perfectly knows everything I'm about to tell you. In fact, I wish he were here, because I would love to sit where you're sitting and let him teach. By the way, we're real close here. I want to show you one thing. This has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but I just want to show it to you. Come over to chapter 2 and look at verse 6. I just love this verse. I'm getting to love it even more. This is what you'll get at a conference where the main speaker is going to give you 10-hour block instruction on the law. And basically what you'll get at any Bible conference. I don't care what it is. But I love the way Paul deals with it. Paul comes down here and he's going to start talking about what was going on there in the Galatian church and how he was dealing with Barnabas and Titus and all of this kind of thing and how they got running and all. But he comes down here and he says in verse 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat..." Those are your legal, those are your religious scholars. "Those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." That's my value of Bible conferences. They seem to be somewhat and they add nothing to me. But anyway. Well, I want to move on here because we need to. Come over, same book, come over to Galatians chapter 6. I want to show you again the seriousness of the issue of ever thinking that a Christian can function properly under the law. And again, I'm not talking about under the laws of the state of North Carolina or the laws of the government. I'm talking about under the law of Moses in order to make your Christian experience come alive. It will make your Christian experience die. So if you think that it's some great thing to get the Ten Commandments put up in a school, and I want to go again, make sure no one misunderstands me. I'm not against that. I would much rather see them put this passage up there. I could think of literally hundreds of other passages of Scripture I'd rather see put on the wall rather than somebody's death sentence. But be that as it may, that's what I want you to see, though, is that this really is a major issue. Come down to verse 12. Let's pick it up here in chapter 6 and pick it up at verse 12. Right after Paul. Paul's going to end this. He's dictating this letter, and he's got such eye problems that he finally grabs the pen, and in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." That's because you would think that Paul saw Jesus. I mean, if he was bald, he should have had a full head of hair. I mean, you would think he got perfectly well. It's the way that some of the faith healers and evangelists would have you believe, right? No, Paul went blind. "I saw Jesus and then I went blind. I couldn't see well one day after that." He had eye problems. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," that's what the law will do. It's going to make a fair show in the flesh. Look how godly that person is. Oh, my land. They obey their father and mother. They tithe and they observe the Sabbath and they do all. Oh, my people are so impressed with law keepers. You've heard of promise keepers? They're about as dumb, but here's law keepers. They make a fair show. By the way, that's what the promise keepers do. They make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised. Now, that's not such a big deal to you and to me in our generation, especially since circumcision is done almost all the time for merely hygienical reasons. But stick something else in there. Stick the word baptism in there. They constrain you to be baptized, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are baptized or circumcised keep the law. By the way, neither are anybody who are baptized. Water baptism is putting you back under Israel's program. And they don't keep the law either. And don't be impressed with somebody just because they're circumcised or they're keeping the law in one area. And again, Paul's saying this knowing full well if he was under the law, he could die for what he's saying. They had every legal, and I don't mean that this is even some kind of extra breakthrough doctrine. The literal doctrine of the law would have condemned Paul to be stoned to death for what he's saying. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in what? Your flesh. The thing that the law fuels, like coal on in a boiler, is the flesh. The flesh wants the law, it desires the law, it's thrilled with the law, it magnifies itself in the law, it makes a fair show of itself in the law, and it glories in the law. Your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom to me the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's why I've tried to make sure that you realize and recognize what I am in Christ is all. I am complete and perfect here. I don't need to go outside this circle and grab a hold of somebody's laws or some denomination's ideas or anything. I am complete in Him. All I have to do is be educated to what God made me to be the very second I believed in Christ. And so we come back to that issue of the law. And it's read through the book of Galatians. It's replete with all of this stuff. It's fun to read. It's fun knowing what you know now and read passages that you've been familiar with your whole life and see why does the fruit of the Spirit all come up in chapter 5? Well, it's following right on the heels of everything that's been taught there in the beginning of that. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump and all this kind of business. And it's just amazing to see some of these things. But what I'm after is that by looking at just these couple of verses, you really begin to see this is not... Well, in fact, Paul, if you'll read through this, Galatians has Paul coming along and again saying, I'm not lying. It's another one of those areas where he says, this just sounds too shocking. But it's all been taught to you before. You were first introduced back in Romans 6 doctrine. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law but under grace. Now, the truth of the matter is, I want to go back, but we're not going to go back as far as you think. In fact, the way to start this off, let's come back to the book of Acts. Come back to Acts chapter 7. Who's talking primarily in Acts chapter 7? You ought to know that immediately. Stephen, right? This is Stephen. Stephen is standing now before the religious leaders just before he's going to die. They're going to kill him. And one of them that's going to do this and consent to it and kind of hold everybody's coat so they can really whip those stones at him hard is the Apostle Paul. Only he wasn't Paul then. He was Saul of Tarsus. Now, the truth of the matter is that if anyone has a problem with God intentionally and purposely giving sin dominion over them by putting them under the law, it's certain then, and I'm not saying this critical of you because I had to deal with it too, and I can say it as equally well of me, it's certain if that is a concern, it's certain that they have a poor and a shallow understanding and appreciation of what God was doing and why He was doing what He was doing from Abraham to Moses. I'm going to put those guys up here because a lot of this gets started here with these guys here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And underneath that, I have the word tribes, right? There's really four generations there. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it's just all the rest of the boys, right? You know, it's kind of like Ben Cartwright and then all the boys. And I didn't realize that, you know how they explained on Bonanza that all three of those boys look different? Does anybody know that? They were all from three different wives. Ben had three wives, they all died. He got married, had a kid, she died. Got married, had a kid, she died. Got married, had a kid, she died. There's Adam, Hoss, and little Joe. That's why they never look alike. See, you've learned something tonight. Don't say you haven't learned anything. There is something, though, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. And Abraham was fully aware of it. Isaac was fully aware of it. Jacob was definitely aware of it from time to time. But when, now I'm calling upon, and I'm assuming something here, I'm assuming you have read the 50 chapters of Genesis, that you've actually read Genesis. As Genesis ends, the tribes, by the way, which one of those three boy, or which one of those three between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has the most space given to it in the Bible? Any guesses? Jacob, the last one. And that's for a reason, because this thing was happening. But all of those guys thinking in this one particular area, they thought correctly about. As the nation then divides under Jacob into all of the different boys that are going to become all the different tribes, and you've got Levi, and you've got Dan, and you've got Manasseh and Ephraim, and all of the 12 tribes, it will become the 12 tribes. Those, first of all, are all sons. And does anybody know how many people, how many men comprised the nation of Israel when Israel went down into Egypt? How many? No, when they first went down, 70, roughly 70 people. That's who started when they went down into Egypt. You're right, when they come out of there, now you've got a couple million. But you have, first of all, as Genesis closes, the last guy that's talked about in the book of Genesis there is who? I don't have him on the board, but Joseph. And Joseph is the one who dies, and they carry his bones, you know, and when they come out of Egypt, maybe some of you are watching the TV program and think, well, who is this guy, this mummy guy that they're toting his body around and everything? That's Joseph, because Joseph's bones were never to be buried in Egypt. Joseph's bones were to be buried in Israel, and so they carried Joseph's bones out of there. That was really a right thing for them to do. What I'm after is that without having to go all the way back into Genesis, God had developed in the thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a very particular way that they viewed themselves in the eyes of God. Now, how long was Israel down here in Egypt the first time? 400 years. And over four centuries, something horrible. Oh, and by the way, without having to go back into it, remember when Abraham was first given the covenant and the bloody lane, and God takes the animals and he divides them and he has to walk between them and everything, and there's the smoking furnace and all of that kind of business. And what is the description of Abraham in the vision that he sees and everything? You go back and look at it, and it was horror. And he actually was given a preview of Israel going down there into Egypt. And the horror that was. And he saw this great nation in a great horror. And that was them going down there into Egypt. And one of the things that occurs while they're there is that something goes horribly wrong in their thinking. And it's not the issue that I'm a sinner by nature. It's something else that has happened in their thinking that was not resident in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even the beginning of those boys, all the way down through Joseph. But once they get into Egypt, this all changes. And so the truth of the matter is, these are the areas that people have a problem with. When they see what God's going to do out here, they don't understand the position that these people were in when he had to do what he had to do, and giving sin dominion over them and everything. And the real problem with that is a shallow understanding and appreciation of what he was doing, what God was doing, why he was doing it, from Abraham to Moses, and especially from his coming to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 all the way to the giving of the law, which is in Exodus 19, where it gets underway. Now, we're going to divide this down a little more, because there's a way you need to separate this a little bit in the way that you're viewing it, and not view it as a whole big issue, because that's not the way God looked at it. And even more than that, there's usually a big failure or a shallow understanding, even to an extreme degree in most Christians' understanding, of just exactly what was supposed to be learned especially from Exodus 3 through Exodus 15. Does anybody know what is significant about Exodus 15? Think about it a minute. Exodus 15. Okay. Exodus 15 is where they sing, right? Exodus 15, they come, they cross the Red Sea. Exodus 15, they sing about going where God congealed it, and they're singing on the other side of the Red Sea and everything. What happens? We have already studied some things from chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. But that's not where this begins. What I'm after is, what happened here where God raises up Moses and comes to talk to him, burning bush, to this point at about Exodus 14. Here's about Exodus 3. It's that point. Does anybody know, just offhand, just so I know where I'm at? I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. We're all relaxed here. If I have to, I'll take my jacket off just to make you feel better. But we're all relaxed here and everything. We're not, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I know what that's like. Believe me, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be reduced to the size of a walnut in about 2 seconds when my own stupidity comes out. And I'm not trying to do that. But can anybody think of what's the big thing going on between Exodus 3 and 14? How did God get them out of there? Exactly. See, you're right with me. That's what I'm going to have you start thinking about. The plagues. Remember all the plagues? There was something that God attempted to do with the nation of Israel with those plagues that they failed to perceive. And what you've actually got is, you have in educating, remember, and we'll get to the Acts part here right quick, but you remember that when God first comes to Moses in the burning bush, we've got that whole issue of his name. And Moses comes along and he says, "What is your name?" And God gives him the verbal expression of his of Jehovah. "I am that I am." That's the long version. And there are two major things that was supposed to... You've got people who've been in captivity for 400 years. And that brought to mind two major things to them. And we've looked at that. But then he gives him the short version of that. "I am blank." And God is going to begin filling in those blanks. He gives one of the most incredible statements in any language. He gives a subject, a verb, and no predicate. "I am blank." And that was their blank check. That was to teach them his Jehovah-ness, that he will do everything for them. If you need food, I'll be your chef. If you need water, I'll be the waterworks. If you need a military, I'll fight for you. If you need gold, I'll be the bank. If you need whatever you need, I'll be for you. You can't do this yourself. And so he begins giving them a series of Jehovah compound names that they can put in that blank. And he can be the God that provides, that will redeem them. He can be the God who is always there. He can be Jehovah Shalom, the God that brings them peace. He can be all of these Jehovah names. I've got charts on all this, but I'm trying not to go crazy tonight. And once he gets Moses established in his name issue and all of that, the issue now is going to be, I'm going to begin putting my Jehovah-ness and my grace into effect to do for you what you can never, ever, ever do for yourself. But he has to educate them because of something that's happened in their thinking, this horribly warped thinking, that this specific thing that now permeates their thoughts that occurred to them during the time they were in Egypt. And to educate them properly, you get chapter 3 through 15 that is actually the first phase of their education into God's Jehovah-ness and grace. And it's their initial basic education. Just like you said, the major bulk of information that is comprised in Exodus 3 through 15 are all of those incredible, miraculous plagues that came on Egypt to finally cause Pharaoh's hand to just get weaker and weaker and weaker, and finally let them go. Now, that's a preview of coming attractions, by the way, but that's another story. Right now, all I'm after is that, okay, that cannot be looked at as just Israel being mere spectators of it. They were in, God intended them to learn something from that, something extremely specific, something that was going to recalibrate their thinking the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob thought about his Jehovahness and grace, because the law hasn't come in yet. And God had no, his primary intention was not to deal with them on the basis of a performance system, but to deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace. And there were two ways they could learn about that. They could learn the very short way and easy way, or starting right here and going all that way to the millennial kingdom, you're going to learn about it the hard and difficult way. And we know which way they chose. Do you know that God gave Israel three honest attempts to get out of the law contract? He did that three times in the book of Exodus. Once they agreed, everything you say we'll do, and he even gives them the Ten Commandments. When he gives them the Ten Commandments, that's not the covenant is not in effect yet. Covenant doesn't get put into effect until many chapters later. He gives them opportunity after opportunity to back out of that thing. You sure you want to do this? Anyway, this is really what I'm after right here. What was the initial basic education that would precipitate God having to do what he's going to do here? Once they failed this, maybe you never experienced this, but I certainly did, having to stay after class. I had to do that. I was such a bad speller in third grade, I don't think I ever once went to recess. My punishment by my teacher was that I had to stay in at recess and learn all the rules of spelling. You know, I before E except after D or C or whatever it was. I don't remember. I'm such a horrible speller. And I never could get that straight. And so I don't think I saw the light of day all of the third grade year. And I had a veritable witch for a teacher. She would actually pick you, and we had burr haircuts. We had burr haircuts. And she'd dig her fingers down there and get a hold of enough hair to lift you out of your seat. Mrs. Stull. I hope she's dead today. But anyway, I'm sure she is. She was nearly there anyway. But she was horrible. She nearly set me back 2 years in my I was scared to death of her. And you can see it in my grades. I was doing pretty C's all the way along, and then all of a sudden D's, and then back up to C's. Anyway, I think I had an A or B thrown in there somewhere, you know, music. This part of it, though, is what we have studied. When God takes the nation of Israel from Exodus 15, 16, 17, 18 up to chapter 19, this is them having to stay after school. This is the education. These are the five trials of further education. He takes them through five of them. And in each one of those, they get the opportunity to go up there and to write in on that blank check, I am, and write in exactly what they needed. And they got out there in the wilderness, and the first thing they needed was water. And so he wrote a blank check on his Jehovahness and grace. All they had to do, hit the rock, boom, they got all the water they needed. They needed food, they got manna. They came to poison waters and God made them pure. They came to the Amalekites and God did all their fighting for them and they beat them. Here was an untrained military that beat one of the best military armies in the world. And then there was another trial they went through with a Gentile who happened to be Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, not Bodine, Jethro. And there was a trial that was put to them there in the way in which God was going to affect the Gentiles all over the world by means of the power and the grace and the Jehovahness that he was going to display by this nation that he was going to choose to repossess this earth. And they failed all five of those. But this, you've got to start thinking, That's not the only place that God tried to teach them about his Jehovahness and grace. They'd already gone through an entire education course and flunked it. And each time he's trying to drive home this one major point to redevelop this into their thinking and almost put it back the way it was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob thought when they saw themselves in the eyes of God, and how the nation of Israel brought it to the point where the only thing God had left at his disposal to be able to bring that issue home was to give them the law and put them right under sin's domain and put them under the dominion of sin by which they would learn. It would be the harshest way that they could learn, but there was no option left for God to utilize. Now, you're in the book of Acts, and we're out of time, but I've had you turn here, and I want you just to see something that'll whet your appetite a little bit for saying, you know, there's a big section of God's Word here that I really don't know a whole lot about, and now it's starting to show. When I read Romans 6:14, and I start scratching my head, and I'm saying, well, what about this and what about that? The problem is not God. The problem is always me. I have some deficiencies back here, and as your pastor, I'm going to try to give you just a glossing look at it so that you can get some things that you can define and look at and say, okay, now I see what it is. And then go work it out. You got the scriptures. You can work it out. But we'll try and give you some guidance here. When Stephen was going, I'll leave you with this. When Stephen was going over just before he was stoned to death unjustly, and he recounts in the ears of all of these vain religious members of Israel the history of Israel and all of God's doings with them and all that he had done. He gives them a scope historical lesson in all of God's Jehovahness and grace. Come down and pick it up here. Come all the way down and pick it up at verse 22. Now, one of my problems is always having to teach the Word of God over against what most people see on TV when they see Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments or some other version of the Ten Commandments that keep coming out. And so I always have those problems because none of them are accurate. But here's accuracy. Stephen says, now this is Stephen talking. He says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now you remember this. Remember Cecil B. DeMille. Remember the Ten Commandments. Moses, you know, Charlton Heston. They had it dramatic in the movie because wasn't it his mother or something that got her scarf caught under a stone, and they're starting to drag her under, and she's a slave, and they're going to kill her, and Moses comes and he jumps onto the scene and whips out a knife and cuts the thing and sets her aside, and one of the Egyptians gets mad about it and he kills him. Right? Do you think that was the wrong thing for Moses to do? In the movie, it is. He couldn't even bury him right. He left his big toe sticking out, and they found out about it. Edward G. Robinson come along and say, hey, Moses, what are you doing now? See, you're a bad guy, see? None of you watch all the old Edward G. Robinson movies. I always grew up thinking that was a terrible thing for Moses to do. No, it wasn't. Look at the next verse. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him. Now, that ought to tell you something right there. He's functioning as an avenger. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's avenging the cause of Israel. He avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. But here's what I'm after. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses himself knew when he killed the Egyptian, that he was going to function, both words are used right there, as an avenger and a deliverer for his nation. And it was almost like, there, I killed him. What do you think of that, guys? And they were going, you're a murderer. You're a murderer. You're a murderer. And he's like, oh, you don't even understand what I'm doing. You don't understand why he did this. And they didn't understand it. You can go back in Exodus and you can find that exact same thing happen. There was something horribly warped in their thinking that they couldn't even see that, and they had God and Moses fully expected them to know what that was about, and they didn't. Now that's just one of the areas that I want to start to provoke your thinking or to move your thinking into. Beginning on Thursday night, we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. Now we're not going to study all this. It's going to be a very scoping summary of it. It's just going to be a survey of some major this is probably an oxymoron, some major details, but some of the more major details that will especially comprise this area of this first phase of their initial basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace when those plagues were going on, and what they were expected to perceive. God gave them enough information that they should have perceived something correctly. And we're going to go back and just look at a couple of instances of that and begin to develop in your thinking the answer to that great question. If man was born in sin and knew he was a sinner by nature, why would God have to put him under sin's dominion? The reason for that, as far as tonight's class goes, is there was something else that was horribly wrong in the way they thought that made it so they would never, ever perceive themselves properly in God's eyes, that nothing God has done in the plagues, the crossing the Red Sea, and the five further trials of their edification was able to accomplish in their thinking. So the only thing he had left was to do that. And that got the job done. So all I'm after is that we'll start to get some major things here, but there are some answers to this that I think will give us some basis on which we can stand and say, okay, I know a little more now than I did. I know enough not to get, you know, vibrating over this issue or anything, and that what Paul says there is the absolute truth and the absolute reality of that truth, that the law really was the mechanical means of us being under the dominion of sin. And we're not under that now. We are not under sin's dominion, for we are not under the law. We're under grace. And that doesn't mean we're under something less powerful. We're under something far more powerful to do what that could do. Has it ever crossed your mind that anything that I've ever said, you're almost kind of thinking, gee, you know, what's going to make me not want to do bad and do good if I'm not under the law? Grace has all of that taken care of. And by the time we get to that last verse of chapter 6, you'll see that too. It's going to be great. All right, we'll stop right there. With the heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of kind of getting a foot in the door and starting the ball rolling on understanding and appreciating some of the reasons why you did what you did in bringing the law in and putting your people under the dominion of sin so that they could be taught finally the fullness that you wanted it taught of your Jehovahness and grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be educated properly in what you have written and preserved to us. We ask that it be made clear by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by our diligent understanding and hard labor in your word, that we might come to appreciate these things and put them into effect in our daily lives. We just thank you so much for grace, and that we don't have to go under a system like this ever, but that we have been made complete in Christ. And in this new man that we are in, this one man, the church, a body of Christ, you have done something very unique in dispensing grace to us in this dispensation. So we just thank you for that, and we ask again that these issues will effectually work in our inner man to produce your very wisdom and thinking on these issues, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.